For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Chapter 2. We're going to do the first half of the chapter. And whereas last week we talked about how the Thessalonians came into a relationship with God, now we're going to look at what it took to help them grow and get established in their faith. Now, if you look at our passage, one thing that would jump out to a careful reader is the repeated use of the word gospel. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Four times in the first nine verses he mentions it. Now, when you hear the word gospel, just if you're kind of new to the church, I realize, like, on the Grammys, it's a genre of music. You know, there's, like, hip-hop, country, and gospel. Or maybe you've heard of gospel choir. A lot of people associate the gospel with music. In the Bible, it's actually a very specific term. It means good news. That's what it literally means. You can think about an event like when they came up with a vaccine for polio that made the headlines. And that was huge news because so many people in this country and around the world had been crippled by this terrible disease that there was no cure for. So this was like shout it from the rooftops, line up to get vaccinated. This was a life-changing, groundbreaking announcement that was made back in 1955. So what we're looking at when we look at the gospel in the Bible is something more like that. It is an event, something that happened in history that has a huge beneficial effect potentially for all of us. You can read in 1 Corinthians 15, this is probably the clearest summary of the gospel in the entire Bible. Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel by which you're saved, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So you can see this isn't some vague statement of some kind of spiritual principle. He's announcing an event in history, namely that Jesus Christ lived, died on the cross, and then was resurrected. And he repeatedly says that that was according to the scriptures. And what he's saying when he says scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's saying there were predictions made hundreds of years before Jesus ever lived that came true when he died on a cross and was raised again. And that actually happened. That there was a guy who lived and died and lived again. If you're this is beyond the scope of our teaching this morning. I realize that's a huge claim to defend, but you can go here. This website has an article called Evidence for Jesus' Resurrection. This is put out by William Lane Craig. It's actually not just one article. It's a series of resources. If you're not persuaded that the resurrection actually occurred in history, you should check this out. But this event, it wasn't just that Jesus came and lived and then died and rose again. This event had a purpose. It says, if you look in the middle of the passage, he did it for our sins. And if you've walked around with kind of a sense in your heart that I'm not right with God, there's distance between me and God, there's something about my sin that's caused tension there, that's because there is real tension between God and all of us over the way that we've lived, the things that we've done. And when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't just dying as an example of sacrifice. He was undergoing God's judgment that we deserve for sins that we've committed. And so when he rose again, what that event tells us is that God has the ability and the will and desire to forgive us and give us eternal life through what Jesus Christ did. That's the gospel. If sitting in your seat right now, if you respond to this event by telling God, I want to trust your son to pay for my sins in my place. I want that. God will forgive you forever on the spot for everything that you've ever done. So that's the gospel announcement. That's what led to the Thessalonians beginning a relationship with God. That's what brought them into a relationship with Christ. This week, though, we're going to talk about how we can keep using that message, using the gospel to help people grow. Okay, so this is different. This is somebody who's already a Christian in an ongoing way, still benefiting from the gospel. Look at this verse here. This is Paul. He's writing to Christians in Rome. These people already believe in Christ. Look what he says. He says, "To him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So he's saying, by using that word establish, which means to kind of give us secure footing, he's saying in an ongoing way, God can establish you, fortify you, strengthen you if you're a Christian by the preaching of the gospel. And so that's what we really want to get into this morning is ask the question, how was it that Paul used the gospel itself to help strengthen and fortify the Thessalonians, to help them grow with God? And so I want to start by just diving in. Here's the first verse. When you think about the gospel and the Thessalonians, he says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, what he's saying here is it's kind of an understatement, really. He was saying that things went well when he came to Thessalonica. He preached the gospel. They came to know Christ. They had a new sense of hope. That hope spilled over into their ability to endure a bunch of suffering because they were immediately persecuted. Then it also led to them sharing their faith so much so that this church became an example to the entire region that they were in. And so this is a super fruitful time. Whatever Paul did with the gospel, it bore a lot of fruit in the lives of these folks. And so it raises the question, what did he do that was so effective? And not just that, but what could we do? What could we learn from the way he used the gospel that would help us help other people grow as well? I realize not all of us are looking for an opportunity to do that. You know, for whatever reason, maybe we feel just overwhelmed by life, or maybe we don't feel qualified. Some of us aren't really that focused right now on trying to help somebody else grow. And I just want to say, if that's you, I've been there. That's not where God wants you to be as a Christian. Check out what Paul says in this second part, in the second letter, chapter 3. He says, we're offering ourselves. And he's saying this to everybody in the church at Thessalonica. He says, we offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. Okay, so if that's true, then every single thing in 1 Thessalonians 2 is something that Paul wants to see every single Christian imitate. This isn't just, you know, the idea of using the gospel to help people grow is not just for a professional class of Christians, for pastors, for clergy or something like that. It's for every single Christian in this room. The Bible says that the body of Christ, communities of believers, they grow as each part does its work. And in a healthy church, everybody would be, you know, kind of grabbing an oar and rowing with that same goal in mind. And so that, let me just put this in front of you. I think this leads to this question. Who are you trying to help grow closer to God? Who is it that is benefiting on a regular basis from your loving investment? Who is that person? Could you put a name to that? And I realize maybe we couldn't all supply a name to answer that question. But this passage, if it's saying anything, it's saying everybody here should aspire to do that. Fortunately, The gospel is a tremendous resource to help us toward that effort. And that's what we're going to get into. It's just how the gospel can help us invest in people. Now, going further into the passage, he says, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation doesn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. What you see toward the end there is that Paul was entrusted with this message that we've just talked about, just like all of us have been. And when you entrust something to somebody, you know, this, it implies that they're going to handle it well, that there's a right way to handle it and a wrong way to handle it. That's why you don't entrust car keys to a six-year-old, right? There's some kind of like a responsibility that goes with that. Remember when I was young, maybe 10 years old, my grandfather was a tool and die maker. And he owned a big machine shop filled with these enormous machines. And one of them was a lathe. You know, this, if you lathe something, it spins like a stock, and you use tools to carve it down. And when you turn this lathe on, you could hear this kind of low, powerful hum, and you could feel it vibrating under your feet. This is a big machine. And one day, my grandfather was like, why don't we go in and make some table legs? So he took me into his shop, put the wood stock in there, and he starts, you know, punch the button, turned it on. He starts carving it, talking to me about how to use a lathe, gets one leg done, shuts off the machine and says, how about it? You want to try to do this? And I had lived with kind of a mixture of curiosity and fear about the machines in that room. I remember I was drawn to them, but afraid of them too. And so, you know, I'd switched on a TV and I'd vacuumed the carpet, but I had never turned on nothing this powerful. And I'd heard stories too about how people got hurt misusing this thing. And so when it was time, for the first time ever, to punch that button and turn that lathe on and start to use it, it was a big deal. And it is a big deal when you use the gospel to try to help people. And in Romans, Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's just think about what that means. As long as you live, you will never handle anything more powerful than the gospel. And so it's really important that we use it well, which is a lot of what this whole passage is about. Using the gospel well in the lives of people that we're serving. So with that in mind, let's think about some bad ways to use it. You can kind of think of some of these ways of using the gospel poorly as like jamming a turning tool into a high-speed lathe. That would be bad. It would be dangerous. And he lists a few bad ways to use it. They're all in here. He says, our exhortation doesn't come to you from error, impurity, or by way of deceit. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. All right, the first thing he singles out as a bad way to use the gospel is to distort it. And notice he's not just saying getting it wrong. He uses the word deceit. Probably the worst thing you could do with the gospel is deliberately misrepresent it. And that was a problem. You know, if you study in the early church, look at Paul's letters, probably the biggest problem they faced was false teachers teaching a false gospel leading people astray. Christ talked about this quite a bit. He actually predicted in Matthew 24 that someday false teachers are going to come and mislead many. And the history of the church is filled with people doing just that. Probably, I would say, the biggest distortion of the gospel, probably still today the most popular misunderstanding of the gospel, is salvation by works. I am continually struck as I talk to people by how widespread this still is, how tenacious this is, even though the Bible completely teaches against it. Look at what Paul says. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Christ so that we may not, so that we may be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. I could show you a dozen passages that say the same thing. It's so clear when we come to God, the only way we ever come to God is by faith alone, as a gift alone. Faith plus nothing, trust in Christ to forgive us. And yet it's misrepresented over and over again. And so, you know, when you're thinking about using the gospel with people and using it well, this should give you pause. Because, you know, if somebody doesn't understand it well, somebody doesn't truly know God because they don't know the gospel, they're not going to be able to grow. I have a buddy, he was telling me his story. He grew up in the church. He'd been he'd been going to church his whole life. His parents went to the church. He even took a 2-year class at church to kind of confirm him in his faith. So he went through this whole class. He met with the pastor repeatedly. He was struck by how true the Bible was, how the imagery in the Old Testament seemed to perfectly fit the life of Christ. He went through all of that. Then toward the end of high school, he kind of fell away from church, rediscovered it again. He went to a Bible study in college. And in that Bible study, for the first time, he heard somebody really explain how we're culpable for sin and how what Jesus did made forgiveness possible and how we have to personally receive that. He heard John 1:12 that talks about, you know, it's to those who receive the gospel that they're the ones who are adopted, that they get to be adopted as God's children. He realized sitting there, he was like, I've never done that. I can't remember ever personally going to God and receiving his forgiveness. And so he did. He did. And it was that day that he became right with God. That's the day that he was saved. You know, what he was laboring under were assumptions like, this is the gospel. Hang out in church long enough and you'll be saved. Or this is the gospel. Grow up in a Christian home and you'll be saved. Or this, agree that Christianity is true and you'll be saved. Every one of those is not the gospel. None of those are how people become right with God. And so if you want to help someone grow, I think it's important to establish if they know God in the first place. Does the person that you want to help truly understand the gospel? Boy, if that's not true and you go off trying to help them grow, they're just going to assume that's true. So it's really important to start here just to make sure they have an accurate understanding, since so many people don't. Here's another one, using the gospel to please people. He said, when I showed up, I wasn't there to please you. I didn't come with flattering speech. A lot of people object to this. Like, what's wrong with pleasing people? It makes them happy. Flattering people, it makes them feel good. What's so bad about that? Paul is super strong against this. Really comes out against people pleasing. Look what he says in Galatians 1:10. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Yeah, he's saying, you know, you can live to please people. You can flatter people. Or you can serve God. But you cannot do both. I mean, it's super strong language against this. It makes you wonder, what is it about people-pleasing and flattery that's so destructive? Well, one is we lose guidance. You ever try to listen to the TV while someone's shouting upstairs? You're trying to like follow a movie and, you know, the kids upstairs are being really loud. You can't do it because there's just all these other voices traveling down into your ears. Well, if we're living life and the opinions of people are super amplified, if all we can think about is how different people are going to react or respond to what we've done, what they think of us and what we're doing, it's really difficult to hear the voice of God if all we can hear is the voice of people. And when that happens, when we're living for the audience of the people around us, instead of hearing what God says is true about us, hearing what God wants us to do, we're not directable. We cannot respond to his guidance. The other thing that we run into is we wind up distorting the gospel. You know, there are aspects of the gospel message that are not pleasing. There are some aspects, you know, where it talks about in several places in the Bible how we're culpable before God because of our sin. And apart from Christ's death for us, we would face God's judgment forever, apart from God. That's a tough word. And if we're into pleasing people, we're going to want to knock off the rough edges of the gospel, make it more receivable in an attempt to keep people happy. But we're not doing anybody a service by watering down a message that they desperately need to be in a relationship with God. They don't just need to know about salvation. They need to hear about what they need to be saved from. Both. So yeah, if our prime directive is to please people, distorting the gospel is inevitable. The other thing we run into is we just wind up serving ourselves. Have you ever had somebody flatter you and felt like you were being manipulated? You know, my daughters come in, you are the best dad in the world. What's next? Can we get a dog or whatever it is? You know, we like people to be nice to us, to stop being mean to us, to do good things for us. And honestly, that's why we please people and flatter. It's not for their benefit, it's for our benefit. And so just realizing, okay, all these things are going to really cripple my efforts to love people. That's why he's so hostile against this. So what do we do instead of all this? Yeah, how should we be thinking about things using the gospel? What's the alternative to pleasing people? I always think about this scene in Saving Private Ryan. I know this is about 20 years old now. But if you remember the story of Tom Hanks, that's Captain Miller. He was a ranger with a squad of about 8 guys who came into Europe right after D-Day to get Matt Damon, Private Ryan, to get him out. And the reason why they were getting him out was Private Ryan was the last of 4 sons. 3 had died in action. He was the last one alive. His mom actually got the word on the same day that all 3 of her sons passed away. And so they wanted him out of Europe. And so why did Captain Miller do it? Why did he fight through all the hell he went through to reach Private Ryan? It wasn't so that Private Ryan would give him an attaboy. It wasn't so that somebody there would validate him or praise him. He went there to save Private Ryan. That was his whole purpose. I am here to give you life. I'm here to make it possible for you to survive this war. And you think about what Christ did for us. He had that same kind of steel resolve. It says in a couple places, Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve and give his life for us. That's the gospel, right? That was his whole mission statement. That was his whole purpose. That's what drove him. It was about giving to us, not taking from us. And so we see something like the gospel that we've received. It's not just something to speak. It's a pattern to follow. We see Christ living this way, moving towards people in love, asking nothing in return. And it moves us and challenges us to live the same way. And the flip side of this is true too. In the gospel, we haven't just been forgiven. You've been adopted as God's child. You've been, you know, cared for by him. It says in Ephesians 1, you've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, a spiritual gift, the promise of a secure eternity with God forever. That enables us as we move in because of the gospel to try to love people. We can move and love out of a position of wealth. Because of what we've received from God, we don't need to take from somebody else. So the gospel isn't just something we say. It's something we pattern our life after. And it's something that gives us the motivation and resources we need to move toward people instead of taking from them. You've got another misuse, using the gospel to get rich and seek glory. I mean, how many times have we seen a pastor, you know, use the gospel, start a church, church gets big, and it's just a giant platform for their self-promotion, a way to, you know, just a way to get rich. I've seen that again and again. Obviously, Paul would condemn that as well. That's probably enough on misuse. You feel fully trained on how not to use the gospel. Why don't we press on in talking about the right way to use it? This is where it really gets challenging, I think, for me, just thinking about this. This is such a high bar. I'll just let this wash over you. Oh, before that, I forgot. Yeah. Here's kind of an overarching principle. This is good to think about. When I think about how I should use the gospel to help people, how should I use it? My main concern is I ought to use it in a way that pleases God. Isn't that really, I mean, think about it. Whatever we do with the gospel, we want to please God. I was thinking back to, you know, when I was about to use that lathe. There was part of me, I was like, I don't want to screw up and get hurt. But, you know, another part that was just as strong was, I want to please my grandfather. I want him to be proud of what I'm doing here. That was important to me, and that should be important to us when we think about using the gospel in a way that pleases God. He has a couple things in here on why pleasing him should matter most. I think one obviously would be that it's God. I had a Russian teacher years ago. This woman, her name was Anna Rugalyeva. I'm sure she's retired by now. And she was an old school Russian teacher. And I started out the class doing really bad. I was a terrible student. And she wasn't like one of these like touchy-feely, everybody wins type of teachers. She would pass out your homework, and if you did poorly, in the middle of the class, in front of everyone, she would chide you and tell you, you didn't work hard on this. You need to work harder next time. Or if you took a test and it wasn't up to her standards, she'd be like, that wasn't very good. Just kind of humiliate you in front of the class. So that powerfully motivated me to try to get better. And I think it was the third midterm, I aced the test. I just like killed it. I did really well. And so she's passing out the test to everybody, puts mine on my desk, and she looks at me and she says, Molodets, which means excellent. And I just was like, yes. It felt so good to be praised. You know, it's just, I loved it. Which is sad, but true. But I mean, if I can get that much mileage out of a teacher saying that, what about God? Looking at you and the way you've used the gospel, and he's like, outstanding. That's what I want to live for sure. That's the one that matters. Another one, just a small consideration. It's his gospel. And so we'll answer to him for how we use it. Think about that. Let's just press on. So these are things that we see Paul coupling with the gospel that made it so effective. This is the one that I was saying, just kind of let this wash over you. This really hit me hard as I studied this. He says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, he says, but also our own lives, because you had become very, very dear to us. Apparently, Paul was pretty secure in his masculinity here. Comparing himself to a breastfeeding mother. That's wild. But man, what about that? That kind of love. You know, as I was studying this, I just realized, this is missing in a lot of my relationships. A lot of times when I hang out with somebody, I'm with them because I want to get that I hung out with them, I did the right thing feeling. And honestly, this kind of deep, tender affection. You know, I feel this way about my kids and my wife, but this just does not come naturally to me. And I suspect to many of us. I think a lot of us reading this, if you really thought about what he's saying here, you know, you had become dear to us. We had fond affection for you. It wasn't just about what we were saying. We gave our lives to you. You would probably feel that same deficit of love. You know, this is what I felt like. I was reading this, talking to God about it. It's like, I don't have this. And I just can't manufacture this. I can't just snap my fingers and be this for people. What am I going to do here? Have you ever felt that way? This is a very high bar. And I think the fact that we know I don't have this is where we have to start. This kind of love that Paul was coupling with his gospel message, that's not something you're going to manufacture because it doesn't come from in here. It comes from outside. It comes from God. It comes from the gospel. It comes from really starting to reflect on what was it that God did for me to make it possible for me to know him? What kind of tender love did it take? You know, John Stott, some of you guys have heard of him. He died back in 2011. Probably the most influential pastor of his generation. And he admitted in a talk he gave that he used to get really dark-hearted towards some people in his congregation. Like, they'd come up to greet him, and it was everything he could do to shake their hand because he knew in his heart, I want to avoid this person. And so he felt kind of broken up over it. And to try to help him get his head together, he memorized this verse. This is a verse to pastors. It says, "Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." And so as he shook the hand of different people coming into his church, he just reminded himself, this person is precious. This person is somebody Jesus went to the cross and bled and died for to save. This is somebody God totally esteems and values. What did he do? To get the love he needed, he went back to the gospel. That's what he did. He went back and soaked it in and remembered what a precious thing a person is. How God drew us to him. Here's another verse that I think this helps me. This is not just thinking about what God did for someone else, but for you. He says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Spirit who was given to us." Just poured out. And how did that happen? How did God pour his love out to us? While you were still helpless at the right time, God died for the ungodly. That was you. You guys saw the news this week about that baby that was abandoned, buried, alive for 9 hours, and then was rescued. They found the baby living. What a helpless situation. That was you. It was that rough. Without intervention, you were that far gone. And God, because he cares about you, swept in and he rescued you. And he pulled you to himself. And that's such a key meditation to just remember. That's my story. Those are the people that I'm with. That's part of where this comes from. This deep love, it comes from the gospel. What about serving in a hostile environment? This is something else. We see Paul in a very hostile situation, moving toward people in love with the gospel. He says, "You recall how our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You're our witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you as a believer." You ever been in a hostile environment? Maybe you're a teacher in a class and all the students can't stand you. Or maybe you're in a work setting and people know you're a Christian and they don't like it. But Paul was, that was where he was, that was what he faced. It said, I don't know if you caught it earlier, it said when he brought the gospel to Thessalonica, he said, "We dared to tell you this gospel in spite of strong opposition." And if you read between the lines in this chapter in 1 Thessalonians 2, you can see the kind of accusations they were hurling at him. He's a criminal. He's deluded. He's a people pleaser. He's a dictator. All those insinuations are there. You know, and I don't know. When I'm in an environment where I feel like I'm not around safe people, what I tend to do, what a lot of us do, is we close our hearts and we shut down. And that's not what Paul did. Paul did something different. You know, he was accused of being out there to get rich, right? And so what did he do? In some places, he would actually take financial support, but he didn't take a penny from the Thessalonians. It says he worked night and day. He didn't want to take any support from anybody so he wouldn't have to be a burden. He's real specific about this in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden. So imagine, you know, you have Paul over for dinner. You have this awesome spread. He's like, this looks great, but I just got to let you know I got to pay for this first. And you're like, oh, no, you're our guest. Come on, you don't have to pay anything. And he's like, no, seriously, take this $10 bill or whatever, or I'm going to have to leave. That's how hardcore he was about it. He was not going to rely on anybody. He worked night and day. A guy who basically was like a Harvard professor working at a menial job, probably sewing tent cloth, till late in the evening, just to be able to not be a burden to anybody. You know, what you look at this kind of work ethic, it wasn't just about his hard work. What it was about was Paul was like, I'm going to do anything I can in this hostile environment to give the gospel the best chance of flourishing. I'm going to do whatever it takes. That's another way that helped him be effective with the gospel. So think about a hostile work environment. What if I decided I'm going to work harder here than anybody else? I am going to find a way to help my boss succeed at what they want to accomplish. I'm going to, you know, I don't know how long I'm going to work here, but I'm going to leave this place better than I found it. And what if you're doing that, not to, you know, score points with anybody, maybe not even to boost your income, but because it pleases God? I'll tell you what, if you do that, the gospel will flourish. Those are the kind of things, when we purpose to put it in the best light, God's able to use that. And where do we go for inspiration to live that way? We go back to the gospel. We go back to how Jesus entered into this hostile environment. And he went all the way to humbling himself to dying on a cross to give us the best chance possible of responding to the gospel. That's where we go for inspiration. And then exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. This is another big thing he did. He says, just as you know, we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Man, I can't overstate how big of an emphasis this is. These words, exhort, encourage, implore, they're all kind of similar. It's kind of like somebody, you know, cheering you on the last leg of a marathon, just a real muscular encouragement to keep pressing on, you know, providing some direction, persuading them. And if you look into Acts and church after church after church where Paul went, this is the essence of what he did. He talks about it being his exhortation, which is, it's an encouragement so strong, it's comforting. If you read in Acts, you know, he and Barnabas encouraged Christians at Antioch. You can go through, I just put these up to give you a sense of how much this happens, church after church. And what was it he was exhorting and encouraging them to do? This, right here. He exhorted and encouraged and implored them to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, what is that? Being called by God out of darkness into a relationship with him, into his kingdom. That's the gospel, right? And so he's saying repeatedly, over and over again, every chance we had, we kept pointing you back to the gospel. We talked about a lifestyle consistent with it, motivations that come from it, a life patterned after it. Over and over again, using the gospel with Christians to help them grow and follow God. That's what we see. It was a center post of his speaking ministry while he was at that church. So, wrapping up then, a couple final thoughts about all this. I want to be clear, because I was looking over my notes and I thought I better throw this in. Is the gospel the only thing Christians need to know to grow spiritually? No. You know, you'll see. When we go through the rest of 1 Thessalonians, he's going to cover a lot more than the gospel. And what's amazing about that is he was only with them for a short period of time. So Paul apparently was persuaded that they need to know as much of the Bible, as much of God's revelation as possible. And so, yeah, it's not enough. But I will say this. All doctrines aren't created equal. And if there's something that we need to emphasize and come back to and point to and meditate on more than anything else, it is the gospel. And I think that's what we're picking up as we go through this passage here. How about this? Are you willing to personally invest in somebody? I know God wants to see people come to faith here. And many have, and many will in the future. And that raises the question, who's going to care for them? And the answer to that question, if we're a healthy church, is you. You're going to care for them. I'm going to care for them. We're going to care for them. We're going to do it together, or else it's not going to get done. And so it's super crucial, I think, as we're pondering this, to just, to realize, Lord, you've given me the gospel. You've given me these riches. I'm secure in your love. I'm the recipient of so many things. Help me, even give me the inclination to want to turn around and give that away to somebody else. Because you're never going to really fully understand the gospel until you make that pivot and start not just knowing it, but living it out the way Christ lived it out for you. That's crucial. And what about this? Are you going to lean into the gospel to help you invest in people? It can be exhausting. You know, it takes a lot of resources to pour into people and help them grow. And where are you going to go for those resources? This is Milton Vincent. He wrote a book called The Gospel Primer. He says, God didn't give us his gospel just so that we can embrace it and be converted. Actually, he offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps giving to us everything we need to grow to spiritual maturity. The wise believer learns this truth early and becomes proficient in extracting available benefits from the gospel each day. So what he's talking about is finding your favorite places in the Bible that really lay the gospel out. One of my favorite places is Luke 15. All these stories about a woman who lost a coin, a shepherd who lost a sheep, somebody who went after something lost, a father who brought back his lost son, who was delighted to have him back. And just realizing, I'm that lost person, that lost coin. That's my story. And going back and thinking about passages like that, reading through Romans 3, probably second to 1 Corinthians 15, probably the clearest explanation of the gospel. Going back and just, you know, steeping in that like a tea bag and soaking that in. There are a lot of places you can go to, and we all have our favorite ones, but man, this has got to be part of our regular diet. This is the fuel that produced all that fruit at Thessalonica. It was the gospel doing its work in the heart of people that Paul was ministering to. So, okay, I think, yeah, that's it. Thanks for that last point, Lord. I thank you that you're able to do a lot with a willing heart, and that you're not calling us to stick the landing. That's obvious, because why else would Paul be so continually encouraging with the folks that he worked with, Lord? I thank you that you can take our imperfect efforts and do great things. And we just really thank you for dying for us, Lord. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for bringing us close to your breast and loving us the way you have, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.